I talked with a good friend this week, and he has given himself to pastoring a people through deep waters when God seems very silent. Prayer is gut-wrenching, not getting many answers. Pain drips from the people's foreheads as blood. Their tears aren't clear, they're red. Dealing with people's sorrows so much, I've often said that tears are the blood of the soul. It's a good image, good metaphor. You can see their soul on their cheeks. And yet, as churches can so easily do, they wound with platitudes, advice, religiousness, ideals and image, power and performance, plans and programs take over. And people become used as means to an end, just like merely human resources. People walk out the church door singing, "Don't worry, I won't let the door hit me where the good Lord split me." And they keep going. The story repeats itself over and over and over right now. In our culture, it's the current trend. People are deconstructing their faith to a wispy version of pop culture that leaves them adrift outside the church. And deconstructing a faith is not bad. We all do it. It's where that takes us. We need honest conversation. The church, though, it's shrinking, and people are voting with their feet. They may love Jesus, they say, but we hate the church. Scandals are frequent. Moral failure to financial squandering seems to be plastered in the news daily. Spiritual abuse is flaunted as holiness in Christ. And the Bible is more baseball bat than the living, ongoing conversation with the living Jesus Christ. And so the church's political witness is not bathed in Holy Spirit character, but in anger. I believe that our church, I've been here 10 years, we're continually moving in the right direction. We're not moving upward to a heavenliness. We're not about let's get this over and go to heaven stuff. Those that have died are with Christ in a way we struggle to articulate, and the Bible has struggled to articulate. Our hope is not heaven. Our hope is a new heaven and new earth that come together with us having resurrected physical bodies. My dad, who died golfing when he was 50 years old on the golf course, heart attack hill, fourth one to die on it. He is not golfing heaven's Pebble Beach. That's a meaningless statement. We aren't moving back to the past, our church, the good old days. Culture changes and new issues confront us. We don't dwell on the end of the world in doom and gloom predictions, like interpreting a Russia-Ukrainian war and an Israeli-Palestinian war as the last straw of history. These things, Jesus said, are just going to go on and on and on, and then the end will come. No, we are learning to love those different from us in community right here. We're learning to climb down the ladder of upward mobility to the needs in real lives and real circumstances. That's what this church is learning to do, and I've watched it. It's beautiful. We love the adulterer who has struggled being faithful to the marriage bed. We give our time and money to some who have made life choices that functionally disabled them. We have an inclusive spirit, without denying the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and His claims. We live with that tension, and if we don't live with that tension, we aren't the church and we aren't Christ followers. Understand that. There's a spirit in this church that welcomes the marginalized, the doubters, the suffering, the broken, and this is the space I want you to know where Jesus does His best work. But it means we embrace, hear this, the wilderness. Ziklag, the wilderness, Ziklag. People in Ziklag are pulled into a mixed bag of discontents who aren't sure which way to go and turn in the desert. Now David, he spent around 10-ish years in the wilderness. I have pastored here 1/6 of my life, 10 years. David was in survival mode for 10 years. And Ziklag congregations, they become a safe place for those in survival modes. David tasted different wildernesses like we taste fast food restaurants. So think of it that way. The wilderness of Ziph tasted like Wendy's. Meron was our McDonald's. En Gedi was Taco Bell. Paran was Have It Your Way Burger King. And the interesting thing is there's no way to distinguish these wildernesses. You exit one and you enter the other and you can't even tell you're entering a new wilderness. The landscape didn't change, and really the taste of the food didn't change. We bundle all these wildernesses and collectively call them in the Bible the Negev. The Negev. Fast food. I say fast food, and you guys have a dozen of images come into your head of what you think fast food is. Probably 5, 6, 7 restaurants. Well, when we say Negev, it's the fast food word for wildernesses. But no experience is the same, ever, between wilderness wanderers, because each brings a different story into the Ziklag wilderness. Look around today. Everybody has stories that they're living, and they're all different. This isn't in my notes, but I just looked over and saw Trevor, and we were playing this game the other night, and you had to say, you know, something that you've experienced that no one else had, and if they hadn't, then they had to give you a chip. And of course, we get to Trevor, and what does Trevor say? I've survived cancer. And everybody starts laughing and throws a chip at him. His experience and his life and what he brings to this community is unique and different in his struggle and what God is doing in his life. One thing we have become experts at in our broader culture is what David Brooks calls this, eliminators. He's just come out with a new book. Eliminators. He talks about our experts at stacking. And we all do this. Everybody does this. We hear one thing about a person, and then all of our assumptions and biases about that person immediately get stacked on them. And then we don't hear their story because we have all these biases and assumptions, and it makes us see things askewed. So, he gives this illustration. He knows a woman who's a Trump supporter. Now, I don't care what anybody thinks about Donald Trump this morning, but you say that name, and everyone has an opinion, and everyone has ideas that go along with that name. And David Brooks says, yeah, he knows a woman who's a Trump supporter, who's white. She's a lesbian, biker, who converted to Sufi Islam because she had survived a plane crash. He says, that doesn't fit anything that we would stack on that woman by hearing that she's a Trump supporter. We do that all the time to people. Stories are complicated and complex, and people come into our lives and into the congregation, and we are called to welcome them with all their stories and frustrations. But here is the promise and the guarantee for everyone, everyone in life. Everyone enters the wilderness without choice. Ziklag churches don't give Thomas Kincaid paintings of the Christ-following life. We just don't. We know that one breath of life, we're filled with peace and sense of joy, and while we're exhaling, we get a phone call, told of a plane crash, hear a scream, are told of abuse. We go from a life of what Walter Brueggemann calls a life of orientation. Everything's going great in the Psalms, and it's all praise, to a life of disorientation. What the hell's going on, God? The bottom has fallen out, and you're nowhere to be found. It can happen just like that. Our awareness of God's presence can evaporate into an awareness of His absence, and we pray, where are you? So we tend to want to run from the wilderness. Right? We don't like wilderness. But I want to say that a Ziklag church allows folks to embrace it with all of its questions and with all of its confusions, where black and white answers become foggy, foggy, foggy gray. And it is in these Ziklag spaces that true Christian community is formed. David's Ziklag community started in the cave of Adullam. David thought King Achish, was the Philistine ruler of Gath, would give him safety. And so David, we've talked about this, he gets into his acting ability that has saved him, and he ended up in a cave where his family joins him. And I wonder when his family came if his brothers were still mad that this runt was the anointed leader of Israel, their youngie brother. Eliab, the oldest, was anything but approving of David when he came to the front lines and here comes Goliath, and David says, well, I'll fight him, and he goes out and kills him with a sling and a stone. And we can assume all the seven brothers joined him in the cave because the text says that the father's household went down to David. We prayed this morning how good it is when brothers live together in unity. I wonder if David penned that, thinking about those brothers in that cave. All of David's family is fleeing to David for safety. Did they come with regret or maybe bitterness being suppressed so that they can save their own skin from Saul? 400 men also joined the cave dwellers. And we in these pages see God forming the people of God, comprised of those in debt, discontent, and distressed. Very negative words. They come together not because they have a lot to offer. They come together in hope that God would do something for them and in them. And that's why I love what Nicole read this morning. I take great comfort in Paul's words. Take a look, good friends, at who you were when you were called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you, not many from high society. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies? That's the Ziklag church right there. People with a lot of issues gathered in one place. People not our type, but we find ourselves next to them around a table at a fish fry, or sitting next to in church. That is David and Ziklag. That's Jesus with the religious leaders. Jesus with the prostitutes, with the religiously serious, with the sick and sorrowful. That's Jesus touching the dead and contaminating himself according to the culture. That's Paul with the Corinthian church, which was read by Nicole, because that church looked anything but holy and Christian. Well, King Saul is hunting David as David runs from Saul, again in 1 Samuel chapter 26 that was read. He steals Saul's sword in chapter 26 while Saul's sleeping, and he spares Saul's life again a second time. And again, Saul returns home, but David starts to panic, and that's where our chapter picked up. One of these days, he said, man, I am going to get killed by Saul. He is after me, and I'm doomed. And so David, he comes up with a plan. He goes back into Philistine country so Saul won't hunt for him. He returns to King Achish of Gath. Now, this did make Saul stop hunting David. He stopped. We're told that because David was snuggling up with the enemy and the Philistines were pretty powerful, and he pretends to be Achish's servant. That's the language David uses. He asks for a place to reside because it would be inappropriate to stay in the royal city with the king. And so the king gives David Ziklag. He and his men lived in Ziklag 16 months. And these are the last days of David's 10-ish years in the wilderness, and his wanderings. But he has a place and a community at least. And then he really starts to deceive, and he starts to lie, and he starts to camouflage. He pretends. He pretends to have turned on his own people, the Israelites. That's what he does. He goes out into the wilderness day in and day out, plundering far to the south, destroying Israel's enemies. And twice we are told that he didn't leave a man or woman alive so no one could snitch on him. And he returns to Achish with all the goods. And the problem is David tells Achish that he stole it from all his own people, the Israelites, because he went out and fought them and took all of their stuff. And he's giving part of all of that to Achish, that this is Israel's stuff. See, I'm really on your side. He's lying through his teeth. Well, this makes Achish smile and dance. I mean, he knows the famous tune, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Achish believes the goat warrior, the greatest of all times, is right here and is on his team. So what are we to make of it? Is David sliding south in spirituality? Is this just a picture of him being morally bankrupt? How can the anointed act like this? These questions place our moral behavior at the forefront of the conversation of God. And God gets more marginalized. He gets marginalized. He's not at the center. As Eugene Peterson says, he just says, moralism crushes our spirits. There's no mercy in moralism. There is moral right and wrong, of course. And yet moral focus is not what determines our relationship with God or what God is going to do in our lives. And David is proof of that. The David story is earthy. It's human. It is filled with great fear and much sin. And sin-soaked drama, murder, adultery, killing. We are being told here simply what David did, not what David should have done. But salvation is of the Lord. That's Jonah 2:9. That's really the center of the Bible. It's about right in the center. It said to Jonah, comes out of the belly of the fish, salvation is from the Lord. It's not from David. It's from the Lord. It's not from Jonah. It's from the Lord. Or maybe we could read this story and find it applauding David's shrewdness. He was very shrewd, right? He comes to power through outthinking Achish. And by his skillful deception, Saul lets David be. And David provides some stability for his men and families, and he moves up the social ladder, including his two wives, giving a higher standard of living for all. Who doesn't applaud that? That is amazing, his shrewdness. We all tend to see economic achievement and material wealth as close, if not central, to the good life in our culture. David's a success story in enemy territory. But the problem is, of course, there's no pushback to the surrounding culture. In your life and in my life and in our church's life, if we don't sense that we're pushing back at aspects of the culture because we're just accommodating. He's accommodating to the values around him to fly below the radar. But most curiously to me, in the whole story here, there is not one mention of God. Yahweh isn't mentioned, the covenant name. Elohim is not mentioned in this section. David is just doing what he has to do to live, to survive. He's in survival mode. There isn't an ounce of theological reflection. The great Old Testament scholar Brueggemann said, there's not a mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of divine governance without being explicit. Yahweh is with David everywhere. It's just not explicitly stated. God's using the Philistine enemy to preserve the anointed king. God sees to it that David doesn't have to go into battle. That's coming up. At Achish's command to fight Israel, the covenant is preserved. In all of our messes, God works for the good for God lovers. So, we enter Ziklag when we get serious about following Jesus. I want you to know that. That's why the church has always said there's no salvation outside the church. We enter a Ziklag where we're with people that are different than us, and we have to love and be a part. A community of those in debt and discontent and distressed, that's Ziklag. It is not what we expect. God often doesn't speak, and we become surrounded by a company of pilgrims, diverse in story and personality, who, like us, wonder what God is up to in the silence. And we all make questionable choices, every one of us. And we all want to be, we all do what we need to for self-preservation. We are like David. But together we walk, and together we cry, and together we support, and together we listen to the details of the other's story. And in it, we believe God is in the undercurrent moving in and through our lives. It is hard at times to feel, see, believe, hear this. But in Ziklag, we can tell our stories without shame and without pat answers being thrown in our face. David Brooks, I've been on a David Brooks kick lately. He gives a lecture about the lies of our culture, the culture that we all just absorb without really thinking about all the time. And he really started doing this when he was going through a divorce in 2013. He says, lie number one is career success is fulfilling. Did you hear that? Career success is fulfilling. It's a lie. He says, oh, it helped with avoiding shame in my life. But positive good, not much. I just listened to a podcast this morning on my walk with Dwight from The Office. He was interviewed by Russell Moore, the former president of the Baptist Convention, who's now one of the main writers for Christianity Today. It was phenomenal. Dwight, I can't remember his name. His name's Rain something. Everybody just calls him Dwight. He wrote a book on spirituality. It was a very fascinating interview. But he talks about it in his own life. Career success didn't do anything for him. It made it worse because it was never enough. Fascinating conversation. Number two is I can make myself happy. Win the game, ace the test, date the right person, work out. He calls this the lie of self-sufficiency. The lie of self-sufficiency. He says, you know, you visit people on their deathbeds and the confession tells us what matters is deep relationship. And the only way to get to deep relationships is to lose self-sufficiency in the company of Ziklag people. That's the only way to get deep relationship. Number three, and I love this word, meritocracy. It has the word merit at the beginning. Meritocracy. The message of we are what we accomplish. Dignity is earned by attaching self to prestigious brands. The emotion of meritocracy is conditional love. We have to earn love. The anthropology of meritocracy is that we are not souls to be purified, but we're a set of skills to be maximized to produce something. And the evil of all this is we come to believe people who have achieved a little more than others are really worth a little more than others. Meritocracy. He's drawing our attention to the social relational crisis we inhabit. Because we're not just in a political crisis, and we're not just in an environmental crisis, and we're not just in a democracy crisis, we're in a social relational crisis. We live in the valley. David kills Goliath in the valley of Elah and it starts a Ziklag journey, and for 10 years he's just wondering where he's going to go. Well, during his divorce darkness, David Brooks spent most of his time alone in an apartment. He said that he'd have sticky, you open up where you'd get your utensils, there'd be sticky notes. He'd open up the cupboard to get a dish and there'd just be lines of envelopes. It was a very lonely time. He was bleeding loneliness. But he did get invited to a D.C. home of Dave and Kathy and their high school son, Santi. Now, Santi had had a friend whose mom was going through this terrible health crisis, and Santi needed a safe place to land where he'd be cared for while she was being cared for. And so he came and moved in. And then you know what? Santi's friend had a friend. And then that friend had a friend that needed a safe place to land. And then that friend had a friend that needed a safe place to land. So here David Brooks comes on a Thursday night in Washington, D.C., into this home, and he walks in, and there's 25 kids around the kitchen table. On the basement, there's mattresses all over. Some kids are downstairs already sleeping. And he's just taken back by all of this. And so he moves into the room, and he realizes, I probably should start introducing myself to some of these kids. So he reaches out his hand to shake one of the kids' hands, and he says, I'm Dave. And the kid looked at his hand. He looked up at David Brooks, and he says, you know, we don't do the handshake thing around here. All we do is hug. And he grabbed him, and he gave him this big bear hug. Now, David Brooks admits, I am emotionally closed and stiff. I'm a handshake-only kind of guy. And I was embraced. When he travels back to D.C., now, he always goes to that home. And he goes around, and he hugs all these kids. And they hug him, and they talk, and they look each other in the eye. And they get in one another's space. And this is what he says. I love the way he says this. He goes, I love this because these kids demand that you behave in a way that you are showing all the way up. Isn't that a beautiful expression? They love in a way that they're showing all the way up, and they demand that of you in community. That's a Ziklag community. Think of all the different stories in that home. Think of the different sexual orientations in that home. The different economic levels in that home. The divorces, the abuse, the different thoughts about what this world's about. And that is where they found Ziklag, in this home of this Christian couple. I want to, you know, Ziklag, that's what we're called to be as this Presbyterian church, a Ziklag Presbyterian church. Not the Frozen Chosen. Sorry. That's just a way to deflect the fact that we may be a way too closed. That's not what this culture needs. That's not what our community in Ephrata needs. We need to be a Ziklag church. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Let's keep growing into that perspective. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.